All right, good morning, everyone. I'm going to invite you to go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be starting in verse 15. If you don't have a Bible, or you're like, oh, I don't know how I'll find that page, just follow along behind me, and you can see what we're looking at. So Matthew chapter 18, we're starting in verse 15. This is what it says. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then, if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat the person as a pagan or as a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. Father in heaven, you are the God of reconciliation. Your heart has always been to have humanity reconciled to you, that they would reconcile with one another, that we would even live reconciled within ourselves, Lord. And so we ask that today we would see Jesus, your Son, as the one who reconciles, who makes it possible and shows us the way. And we ask that by your Spirit, we would be empowered to be a people who pursue reconciliation with one another. So give us ears to hear you today and a heart to respond in trust. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So conflict is part of being human. Even if you live by yourself on an island, isolated from all other humans, you'd still live with conflict. You'd just be conflicted with yourself, with your own desires, your own thoughts, your own ideas. Conflict is a normal part of life. So you should experience and expect to experience conflict if you're a part of any church community. There won't be a church community that you discover where you're like, wow, there's no conflict here. It's amazing. Doesn't happen. Impossible. Because there's human beings in that space. So think about it. When you have a church, you're going to have people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different cultures, different people who grew up in different ways of communicating, people of different ages, and even people of different political stripes. All of these people are being drawn together in the person and work of Jesus. So you should expect a lot of difference in a community of believers. And all of those things are going to be in one place, in one community. So yeah, there will be tension. And more than tension, there will be times where we unintentionally and unfortunately intentionally hurt one another. If you grown up and or have roommates or you're with your siblings or whatever, you know there are times where you unintentionally hurt someone. Other times you're upset and you're like, I'm going to do this to hurt you. I was dealing with that with my children yesterday and teaching them about how vengeance belongs to the Lord. So stick around the church long enough, you will discover this painful truth. You can be fully devoted to following Jesus while continuing to follow the ways of relating that you learned in your family of origin that don't actually align with Jesus' way. And so in practice, that means that your following Jesus doesn't actually include relating to people in the way that he does and what might be called emotionally healthy spirituality. So rather than following Jesus in how we relate to others, we follow the relational skills we learned or caught in our families while growing up. And so here's what that can look like. Using silence to voice your displeasure, avoiding conflict, using yelling and combative language when you don't get your way, lying or believing lies about others, passive-aggressive communication, including sarcasm, complaining about someone while never talking to that person about it. These are all failures to love our neighbor. And they are what the writers of Scripture would call sin, these different actions, these behaviors. Our sin alienates us from God and from others. It creates a separation, this division. And how we deal with our disagreements, how we deal with when we hurt people and when people hurt us, and how we work towards reconciliation is going to be really important. And then unless you and I are actually equipped to do this, we will repeat those same things over and over and over again. So in Matthew 18, this passage we just read, Jesus intends to help us avoid that. Unresolved conflict with others, unaddressed sin, often leads to destruction. But resolving conflict is really, really hard, really. Often it's uncomfortable. Why is it so hard? And let me just offer five reasons. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think these are often at work. One is we just think we're right. We refuse to see things through the other person's eyes. We're so confident we're right, we cannot possibly consider the other person's perspective, that there may be something there in what they're saying. So you're like, why do I even have to reconcile with you? You're in the wrong. I'm going to wait till you come to me. Secondly, we're emotionally immature. We feel that anger is easier to have as an emotion than sadness. Anger can feel powerful. Sadness feels like an interruption, like a distraction, like something in the way, something you just need to move past. We've been so malformed in our lives that we don't know what to do with the feelings we experience when we're in conflict with others. And for this reason, some of us avoid conflict because we're afraid of getting angry or getting overwhelmed. And the trouble with this is that when we suppress it, at some point, you will just explode and just unleash on that person. And they won't even know where it came from. They'll be utterly confused. The third reason is we're actually afraid of admitting our failure and what it'll lead to. We're afraid of the consequences of saying, yeah, I got that wrong. We're afraid that maybe we'll lose respect of others, that we may lose a job, that that it might be used against us when we admit it. We're afraid of what's at stake. Resolving conflict usually means that some change in behavior in our lives is required, which means reconciliation is costly, and we're afraid of that. Number four, we actually haven't seen healthy conflict resolution modeled. And I got my order wrong. I'm sorry, guys. I'm getting you all confused here. But this last one here is, we don't think it's our job to show people that they're wrong. It's only God's job. And you're right, but only half right. God's the only one that can convict people of sin and change people's hearts. But God often uses people to speak words that you and I need to hear in order to actually turn our lives around. So Nathan is a great example in the scriptures. Nathan helps David see his sin. Jesus often used parables to confront people in creative and disarming ways where he actually revealed what was at work in their heart. Jesus wants to give us a new way to work through the inevitable conflict that will arise when you put a bunch of people learning to embrace the way of Jesus together. So these are some principles to guide us in our relationships with one another. So how do we do it? Well, first we need to understand the goal, and Jesus makes clear a goal in this passage. We need to understand that the goal is restoration of relationship. That's what we're working towards when you confront someone. In order to have a restored relationship, you need two things. You need this confession, hey, I got it wrong in this way. That was wrong, I'm sorry. But you also need this this forgiveness, the person to actually express that to you. You have to acknowledge your sin, you gotta own it, you gotta actually commit to turning from it, but you need the expression and confirmation of forgiveness. So the goal then, when we confront, when you go to your brother or sister because they've done something, is not to air your grievances. It's not actually just to confront them. It's not to make them feel bad because they hurt you. It's not even to tell your side alone. That is not the primary goal. The primary goal is reconciliation. There was a relational peace that existed between you two, and something's happened to break it. And now the goal is to restore that relationship so that that peace exists. In fact, the biblical idea of peace or shalom is that there's this like, almost like imagine a brick wall, and when you take one of the bricks out, it's lost, it's no longer complete out of that wall. Or if there's this complex relationships that exist and one of the things just moved out of place, it's no longer complete. What you're aiming for then is to restore that relationship. And there are two things that give us this idea within our text. The first, you can see in verse 15, it says, if you confront them, if you do this and they listen to you, you've won that person back. Other translations get a bit closer to this too. In the ESV, it says, you've gained your brother. The NIV will put it as, you have won them over. The Message will say, you've made a friend. They're all trying to get at this idea that what happens when you work through confronting and the person actually hears you out and confesses and turns from it. But another reason why we can actually see that this is the primary goal of what Jesus is trying to teach us here is in the context of this passage. It's sandwiched in between two different things. So if you go to the next slide, Angela, there you go, thank you. It's sandwiched between this parable of wandering sheep that get restored to community. Then we have our passage, which is on reconciliation of two believers. And then right after, you're going to see there's this other story Jesus tells of this unforgiving servant. And his whole thing is trying to get us to see how we forgive one another as God forgives us. Reconciliation is at the heart of God and his good news. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach his people, is that, hey, if you're going to live in community, conflict's going to happen, but how you deal with it matters, and you need to be a people who actually care about it and pursue it. Here's a way I want to show you how you can do it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he made it his business to teach churches this truth. They needed to hear it just as much as we do. When you look at his letters to the churches in Rome and Colossae and Corinth, in each one of them, he tells them something about this. So in Romans 5:10, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. To the church in Colossae, he says in Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, and you were once alienated or separated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but God has now reconciled in his body, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So we've been actually reconciled to God through his son. Our rebellion made us like enemies of God, insofar as we were opposed to his rule, to his reign in our lives. God's right, and he knows we are wrong, yet he doesn't treat us like enemies. God doesn't treat us like enemies. He treated us like people made in his image who were broken, sinful, but also fully redeemable. He did not abandon us. He doesn't abandon us. He came running to reconcile us. How? Through the cross, through his son, Jesus, dying for us in our place, on our behalf, for our sins. And on the cross, Jesus puts to death our hostilities between God and with one another. Jesus makes peace. He brings that wholeness. Paul will say to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So something happens where we go from being estranged or alienated or hostile to God, and through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we're reconciled to God through faith. But now he's like, yeah, now that you're reconciled with God, you are actually a carrier of this message of reconciliation. And one of the ways you do this, yeah, is by saying what God has done, but also by being a people who reconcile with one another, who are learning to live in this way. And so it is not an understatement to say, if you don't get this, as a follower of Jesus, you will not care about reconciliation. It's central to the gospel and to the family that God has adopted us into. So how do we do it? How do we be people? Well, Jesus gives us a bit of a structure or a picture of how we can go about doing that. And I'm adapting some material by a guy named Ken Sand. He's written a book called The Peacemaker. It's pretty helpful. And so let me just walk through the steps, okay? So step one, overlook minor offenses. Overlook minor offenses. Jesus isn't calling us to confront every single sin or offense. Imagine you tried to do that. Do you know how much strife there would be in the space? Many times the best way to resolve is to overlook personal difference. And there's actually scriptural, in Proverbs 19, verse 11, the writer says, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. And in Colossians 3, Paul will say, bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, there's conditions to this. This isn't like a call to be passive and never do anything. Obviously, Jesus is saying, hey, there are times where you need to do it, right? So what are the conditions where, you know, you actually should go and confront someone? Well, if the offense or the grievance, if you can't actually get over it, if you're stewing on it, you know, there's times where something happens and you're like, I'm not going to say anything. And then you don't forget, you don't think about it after that. Then there's other times, though, where something happens and you're like, yeah, it's not worth it. But then you keep stewing on it. And then you go and tell another person about it. And then, like, a week later, you're still stewing on it. And then 2 weeks later, 3 weeks, a month later, you're still thinking about it. That's a sign. You should probably talk to that person. Because it's actually created this division between you and them. There are times when it's minor, let it go, overlook it. But there's other times where you should. And so let me give you four questions that can be really helpful. You can see them on the slide. That to ask before you confront someone. Is what they are doing dishonoring to God? Is it hurting your relationship? Is it hurting others? And is it hurting this person? Again, this isn't about being passive, where you just stay silent and stew on it. Instead, what you are doing here is we are inspired by God's mercy. There are countless things in our lives that we get wrong every single day. And God in his mercy is not always showing us every single one of them. If he did, we would be overwhelmed. Instead, he's gracious and merciful. And more often than not, he just highlights one or two in our lives that we need to work on. And as we work through those, then another one can come up. We can be like that with one another too. Now, if the person keeps doing it, it's a pattern, then that's when you want to talk to them. So that's step two, talk in private. Verse 15 said, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. I want to be clear, there's times where what Jesus is saying here is a principle that we want to live by, and yet there's times where we don't specifically do it. And those specific cases, I would say, are in cases revolving around abuse, where it's actually not wise or safe for you to go and confront the person who's wronged you, especially in a private setting. And so in that case, yeah, you'll actually need courage to ask others, including leaders, for help. Now, we are made up of people from different parts of the world, and I get this passage. If you come from a culture that values indirect communication, this feels like it just grates against you. In the West, we typically love to be direct. Tell it to me straight. There are other cultures where you don't do that because you would actually dishonor them. You'd like, especially if you did it in front of others, but even just one-on-one, it would be this. It could cause someone to feel like they're losing face. And so you want to be sensitive to how you would do this, to communicate that. And sometimes you might need someone to help mediate, to help have that conversation. But there's one thing that's absolutely vital when it comes to this. You might need someone to help you broach that you need to have a conversation because of that indirect dynamic. At one point, it's unavoidable. There has to be a personal conversation between you and the other person. You cannot avoid that. You can't be like, hey, I need you to help me talk to this person, and I need you to tell them how I feel about this, okay? And then they run and go over and do that. That is not what we're doing. What I'm saying is there are times because of that indirect nature that some cultures have that it might be helpful for someone to be like, hey, I think this person needs to have an important conversation with you. Do you think there might be a time you could? That's it. You're like a bridge builder in that moment. You're not actually going the one voicing everything. It has to be a personal conversation. So to be clear, this doesn't mean if that's you, you can't feel upset and say, I need to blow off steam, and I'm going to talk about how angry I am about this, what this person did and how they made me feel, but I'm not going to tell them. That's not what we do. That's not who we're called to be. So you may need to ask someone to help you express it in a way that's healthy, but too often we're okay with just complaining and talking about another person who we feel wronged us and feeling upset, but we don't say anything. We cannot be that kind of people. That's not who we're called to be. Because often what can happen is once we do that, we work through what's happened, how we felt, and then we move on. But there are times where that happens and the other person finds out. And we never actually talk to them. And then they're grieved like, I had no idea. I never even had a chance to apologize. I never had a chance to make it right with you. And then we've gone and hurt them in the same way, in a way that actually they hurt us, and now we've gone and hurt them. And we would say, yeah, it's unintentional. But yeah, but you actually had power. You could have controlled yourself. You chose not to. Jesus says, that's not my way. That's not the way of my people. And I'm saying this, speaking this to myself. Years ago, I did something like this, where someone did something that really made me upset. I was really bothered, and I felt I needed to talk about it with someone. And before doing that, I talked to someone about what I was bothered by. And time passed, and I actually realized, you know what? I think I'm gonna let this go. The thing is, they ended up finding out about how I felt, and they actually went and met with me and were like, "Hey, like, I heard you said this, and I wish you just would have told me. We could have just talked about it." And I had to own it in that moment. I was in the wrong, that I hurt this person. I broke relationship with them. That's not what we're called to. So I had to own it and apologize to him and commit to living differently. But I just know this is, we're Canadians, we don't want to be direct. We don't want to have these awkward moments, but we actually need to learn how to deal with conflict in a way that honors one another, even when we feel we've been wronged. Jesus says, go and talk to them, just you two. We got to do that, and we do that in private. And for what it's worth, Jesus in this moment says, if you have something wrong, go and do it. In Matthew 5, Jesus will say this. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So we have here Jesus saying, look, if you got something against someone because they've wronged you, go and talk to them in private. But also we have here Jesus saying, if you know this person has something that they're bothered with you, go and make things right with them. And he isn't saying, if you know that they are right about what they're grieved by. He just says, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. He's not saying that they're in the right about it. You gotta go and actually seek to listen and make things right. That's the kind of people we need to be. If we're aware, it's on us to go and do something about it. So whether you're the one hurt, or you're aware that you've hurt someone, or one of us commits a wrong that is too serious to overlook, it's your responsibility to go to that person and talk to them directly and show them their fault. Years ago, Ken Sand, he preached on Jesus' call to reconcile with your neighbor in Matthew 5. And after church, he went out for lunch. And while out, a man recognized them from church, and he came up to him and said this. He said, look, your sermon really shook me up because I've got a neighbor who hasn't talked to me for 2 years. We had an argument about where to run a fence. When I wouldn't move it to where he thought it should be, he turned his back on me and stomped away. Since I thought I was in the right, I've always figured it was up to him to make the first move at being friends again. This morning, I saw that the Lord wants me to be the one to seek reconciliation. So right after church, I drove over to his house to talk with him. I told him I was sorry for being so stubborn 2 years ago and that I wanted to be friends again. He just about fell over. He said he felt bad all along for stomping away that day, but he didn't know how to come talk with me. Man, was he glad I came to talk to him. Those neighbors were waiting on each other for 2 years to reconcile over a fence. A fence. When you are on your deathbed, if you get a deathbed, you are not going to be worried about a stupid fence. But sometimes we make these things such a big deal. We make such a big deal about this thing, and then we won't even talk to them, and we're waiting on the other person. Both of them knew that they were in the wrong, that they got something wrong. But one realized, I actually have to go and do something about it. I have to go and talk to them in private. One had to make the first move to be a reconciler. And we need to be a people who do that too. Jesus says, if the other person listens and confesses it, then you've won them back. And yet, sometimes they don't. They won't listen. And so that brings us to step 3. If they don't listen, take one or two others along with you. In verse 16, it says, if you're not successful, take one or two of the others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. People of peace and reconciliation understand that it might not be resolved on the first go. Why? Because we're human, because we're stubborn, because we don't like to admit we're wrong, because you caught us on a bad moment, whatever it might be. There's tons of reasons why it might not work out. We need to actually just make peace that sometimes you might try to go to the person, might not work out, and that you actually might have to come back. So what's the point of bringing witnesses? It's not to bring people to win the argument. They are not judges in a court of law. Remember, the goal is reconciliation. So they are meant to serve as intermediaries, working between both sides to promote understanding and reconciliation. Their primary goal is to help you and your opponent make the decisions needed to restore peace. So they serve to promote communication and offer biblical wisdom to the two parties. They can serve to affirm where one party is actually like calling out a behavior that is wrong. And other times it might be actually to provide perspective. So if this ever happens to you, you might be in a situation like this and you could say something like, hey, we haven't been able to resolve this just us two. We need help. And we need to ask for someone else or two people to help mediate with us. And it could be one person you both know or two people that each of you trust respectively. And if this is you, you can simply say to that person, hey, listen, me and Tommy, Zachary, we'll use Zachary today, okay? Me and Zachary are at odds and we need your help. Would you be willing to help us resolve something? You don't need to tell them your side. You're not trying to bias them to whatever's going on. You're just going to say, hey, we can't resolve something. Would you mind helping us in this situation? And then when both of you are present and Zachary comes, Zachary can hear you both out, but they've had the chance in the presence of everyone to hear it. The goal is reconciliation. It's not to win the argument. So you don't need to tell them in that moment. You want to respect the person that you're in conflict with. You don't want to come across as if you're trying to just rally another person to your side. Only when that other person's present should you go into the details of what's happening. And there's another important role to play here. See, if things don't get resolved at this stage, then these people who come do serve as witnesses in the event that that you actually have to report this to church leaders, where they observed what was happening during those reconciliation efforts. So when does that happen? Well, only when your opponent, this next step, only happens when your opponent or the person who wronged you is a Christian, when they refuse to reconcile, when you've gone privately, and when they've refused to listen to the advice of the witnesses. And when that matter, whatever is at work, is too serious. So that's step four. Tell it to the church. Verse 17 says, if the church still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. So to be clear, Jesus is not saying here, if they won't listen, stand up on Sunday morning and announce it to everyone that there are these two people in conflict. Unwarranted publicity is inconsistent with the intent of this passage. What is happening, though, is that you should inform church leadership at their request, ask for help in promoting peace and justice. If it's someone from another church, then at that point, you'd have to reach out to their church leadership so that they can work to bring a resolution. But here's the thing. Once the leaders are involved, Jesus seems to suggest it's no longer just advice when the leaders are actually suggesting how you are or telling you how you're going to reconcile. When you've gone from private to two witnesses, and that still hasn't resolved it. The church actually has authority. Notice Jesus says in verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing is a phrase that was used by rabbis to describe community rules. So as Jesus' people, the church have a responsibility to create environments that align with the kingdom of heaven. Otherwise, we're letting brokenness in and sin in. And the message of Jesus is that heaven is the one that's actually invading earth, not the other way around. So what we allow as a community and what the leaders of our church allow will shape the environment in ways that reflect or reject the kingdom of heaven. But he's also saying this, that the church speaks with his authority when it comes to dealing with sin. So when its leaders are brought in to help mediate a just resolution to this conflict. It's binding. And if that Christian refuses to listen to his church and refuses to listen to two witnesses and the original person, well, that's when you come to this very last stage, the one that you were probably, it's like your favorite verse from this passage this morning. Let's look at step five, verse. Then, if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. That's your favorite verse from today, right? It's like your life verse for the day, right? No. Let me just clarify this, because when you read it initially, it can come across as off-putting. Okay, if you refuse to repent after these three attempts to address serious sin, Jesus says, treat them as if they don't yet know me, as if they haven't embraced me. Jesus isn't saying that the church makes the declaration that the person isn't a believer. He's saying treat them as if they were one. He says, don't pretend things are all good when people claim that they're Christian but refuse to listen to him as he speaks through scripture and the church. He's not. He is saying that he's not saying you should write them off and treat them poorly. Nowhere in scripture, nowhere does Jesus command us to treat people who aren't Christians like crap. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, love your neighbors. So somehow we read this and think, oh, this must mean that I need to avoid them, ignore them, treat them poorly. That's not it whatsoever. Nowhere in scripture does Jesus say avoid them. He doesn't say avoid them. But who are pagans and tax collectors? People who haven't embraced him. Which is why if you look at the second translation from the Message, Eugene Peterson puts it as, you'll have to start over from scratch. Confront him with the need for repentance and offer again God's forgiving love. Treat them as if they haven't embraced the gospel and Jesus' way. And that's only in the worst cases, when you've literally walked through, hey, I've confronted you on my own. We've tried to reconcile just us two. We brought other people in, still not listening. Brought church leaders in, still not listening. At that point, and only in that point, does Jesus say, this is when actually they're choosing to reject my way, so treat them as if they actually haven't embraced me. Why would Jesus do this? Why would he have his people do this? It's not to hurt or punish them, but it's actually to show them that there's a consequence when we refuse to repent of our blatant sin that hurts others, hurts them, hurts God. There's consequences when we refuse that. And so that can look like, if that person's actually a member of the church, actually not allowing them to partake in communion. Because when you take communion, you are saying, I am buried with Christ. I died with him and I've been raised to life with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But in actions, as we refuse to repent and refuse to reconcile, we're not actually doing that. So it's inconsistent to actually participate in communion. And that would be a reason why. Now this is, I want to be clear, this is like the worst of worst cases, but there's a reason why. A similar thing, if the person refused to turn after ongoing conversations, they'd be like, listen, there may be a point where actually you're not in community with us. You're not a member of our church. There's an example of this in the New Testament in Corinthians. Paul has to deal with a fella, he's become famous. He must be so glad he's not named, but he decided to start sleeping with his stepmom and still call himself a follower of Jesus. And so in the passage, Paul's like, listen, you need to treat this person as if they actually aren't following Jesus, not so that they will actually run away, but so that they'll recognize the consequences of their unrepentant behavior. They refuse to listen to anyone. The goal is actually to draw them back, but they actually need to see those consequences. So that's one reason. Another reason would be that other believers are actually protected from being led astray by a bad example. When you just allow that kind of way of treating people that's blatantly sinful in a community, others who might be newer or weaker be like, oh, that's okay to do. They did it. Why can't I do it? If you think that's a ridiculous reason, think about your own family and what you learned was okay because a parent did it. And now as an adult, you're like, that wasn't okay, but I'm still doing it. That's because it was nurtured in you. The same thing happens in our community. So we have to deal with it. And the third is that treating someone as if they're no longer a believer may help that them realize the seriousness of their sin, turn from it, and be restored to God. And that's always been the heart from the beginning, is this reconciliation, which is why Jesus gives us a beautiful promise in the context of pursuing reconciliation in verse 19. He says, I tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there with them. Think about the context of when he's saying this. As you are actively working to reconcile with someone who has wronged you, and you are saying, Jesus, help us. Father in heaven, help us reconcile. Help us forgive one another. Help us live in the ways you call us to. Help us turn from this. Jesus is like, I'm there with you as you ask. I'm pleading on your behalf, interceding, and my Father's will is to actually help you do that. So our efforts to reconcile, to confront with one another, actually should be bathed in prayer, but they should also be done with an understanding that God's heart is actually to help us do it. So let me ask you, you heard all this, you heard maybe those five reasons why we struggle with it, and you were like, all five of them are me. It's okay. At one point or another, every single one of those ones will apply to us in our lives. But who do you need to run to be reconciled to today? Who's come to mind as we've just thought through this? Your mind just has thought about different people. Is there a family member or a sibling or an uncle, aunt, a coworker, a classmate, a roommate? Parents, is there anything you need to make amends for with your children? Children, is there anything you need to make right with your parents? Husbands, wives, is there anything you need to own? Who have you mistreated through your attitudes, through your tone? Who have you been passive-aggressive with? Who have you hurt through your actions? It doesn't have to be intentional. Make it right today. Whether you're the one who wronged or you're aware that someone has wronged you, go and seek to reconcile with them. How? Well, if you were the one who got it wrong, confess it. And listen to what the other has to say about how their actions made you feel. And then commit to change. That's what repentance is. It's turning around. Stop what you did. Commit to living and relating to them in a new way. Even if you don't know exactly what you did that was wrong, just bring it up and be like, hey, I could be wrong here, but it feels like maybe something's been a little bit off, and I just wanted to make sure we're good. Open the door for that reconciliation. See, Jesus tells us in John 13, he says, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And in a time that feels as divided and conflicted as our moment does right now, this is a powerful witness to the kinds of people that we are. It's a picture of an alternative way of living, a way that actually leads to life, where yes, we don't see eye to eye on every single thing, but we're committed to loving one another. We're committed to reconciling with one another. We're humble enough to admit we got it wrong. So Father in heaven, we come before you and we say that we see your heart to have us be a people who reconcile just as you have reconciled us to yourself. And we also confess that there's tons of moments in our lives where we've gotten it wrong, even this week. So we ask for your grace, for forgiveness. And we thank you that because of your Son's saving and redeeming work on the cross, we have access to your forgiveness. And we just have to reach out and take it. And we ask that you would fill us with your love for one another. Even those who have hurt us. But we also ask that you would fill us, God, with courage, with power, so that we would be a people who live pursuing reconciliation on an ongoing basis, that we would be these carriers of the message of reconciliation. So help us to be gracious with one another and to be gracious with ourselves. And in the places, Lord, where we have been wounded, we ask that your Spirit would enter in and fill those wounds with love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to take communion, and communion